this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And chapter 7 opens up on the heels of chapter 6. I know you're pretty amazed by that statement, but that's just the reality. And remember what we saw in chapter 6. Jesus opens six of the seven seals that were upon the scroll, or the title deed of the earth. And when each seal was opened, there was a corresponding judgment of God that's poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And right now we're having this little break between the sixth and seventh seal judgments. And the seventh, keep in mind, because many mess up on this, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. And we'll see that as we read on. Now, tonight in our study last time, we saw that by the time we reach the fourth seal, by the time this seal is opened, one quarter of the earth's population is destroyed. Maybe upwards of 2 billion people, 2.25 billion people are destroyed in the first four bowl judgments. That's incredible. And by the time we get to the sixth seal judgment, there's going to be many great earthquakes, something that the earth has never seen before. The sun's going to become dark. The moon's going to become red like blood. Stars falling from heaven hitting the earth. The sky is going to split or recede as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every island and mountain's going to be moved out of its place. And you would think by this time, sinful man would fall on his knees and repent of his sins and come to saving faith. But that's not the case. Remember what we closed with last time in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 16. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." I want you to notice that we see people from every walk of life, a variety of backgrounds. It encompasses everyone who refuses to fall upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and thus they call for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the presence of God. Now, why? Why do they want to hide from the presence of God? Well, look at these judgments. And their sin has separated them from God. In fact, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shorn that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And the reality, Isaiah 64, 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." See, no one can stand before a holy and righteous God in their own righteousness. Why? Because they're like filthy rags before him. And the King James, when they wrote the King James or put it together, they changed it to filthy rags. It's even a more serious word, you might say. But that's the idea. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 3 reminds us there's none righteous, not one. "There's none who does good, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And you'll hear people say, "Well, I'm a good person, and when I get to heaven, God and I will talk this over." No. You know, it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes what? The judgment. And if you're not in Christ, you are going to be judged. And again, God demands perfection. We all miss that. You know, we think just being good enough. But, you know, years ago, when I was back in Illinois and I was over at Willow Creek for about probably less than a year, they were doing some remodeling. And it was really an interesting point that they had made about their building project, because they had these huge high ceilings, much higher than our massive ceilings, much higher. And so the guys, you know, they had these huge windows, but before they put the windows in, and they took all the machinery out, they wanted people in the church to inspect the ceiling, make sure there was nothing wrong. So they came in one Saturday morning, and they were looking at everything, and they found a big bright light from the company that was working on this, and they turned it on. And they saw all the wires hanging down. There was paint missing over here. This was wrong over here. And so they wrote it all down, you know, here's where all these problems are. And they brought it to the contract and they said, look, we found all these things wrong. He goes, well, how did you see that? So, well, we shined that big bright light up there and exposed everything. Said, well, the common person is not going to be using a bright light. You will never see that with the common light. And isn't that how people are today? I'm a good person. Oh, now shine the light of God upon your life. Compare your life to his. He's perfect, holy, righteous. There's no darkness in him at all. And now compare your life to that. Oh, see, that bright light has exposed the darkness in me. And I cannot stand before him. And in verse 17 of Revelation 6, you know, John makes this interesting point to these unrepentant sinners as they cry out, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, they know they can't stand before God. But it's interesting, as we move into Revelation chapter 7 tonight, we're going to see those who can stand before God, not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into their lives by faith. In fact, John's going to describe two groups of people here in Revelation chapter 7 who are going to be able to stand before God. And we're going to look at the first group tonight, and next time we'll finish up looking at the second group. And the reason I'm taking our time is because there is so much confusion about who these people are. And to me, this is probably one of the simplest chapters in the book of Revelation. It's not difficult at all. It's very easy. God goes through explicit detail telling us who these people are. So we'll look at that. But John is going to give us here a sweeping description of those last 7 years or what the tribulation period is going to be like. Who's going to be in there? And, you know, we saw the seal judgments, up to six of them. We still have the trumpet and bowl judgments. And those are incredibly worse. The trumpet judgments are really bad. The bowl judgments, I believe, have to be fired off in rapid succession because I don't think man could live very long when these judgments come upon the earth. So I think the bowl judgments are the very end before Christ returns to set up his kingdom. But here we have this little pause as John is filling in some details of this period of time. And let's just pick up Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So John says, after these things. After what? After the sixth seal, John saw these things. And I'll talk about that in a minute, but he also talks about the four corners of the earth. And, you know, there are many people who love to bash the Bible, make fun of it, and look at things like this, and they mock us. They say, oh, look, the Bible says that the earth was flat, the four corners of the earth. Isn't that ridiculous? You know what? John didn't believe that the earth was flat. God said in Isaiah 40, verse 22, and we'll look at this in a minute, that the earth is not flat. But how many people actually believe that's what John is saying here? Even William Barclay, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, comes to this faulty conclusion. And for me, it's hard for anyone to understand how you could come to a conclusion like that. This is what he wrote about the Bible talking about the four corners of the earth. This vision is expressed in conceptions of the world, which were conceptions for the days in which John wrote. The earth is a square, flat earth, and at its four corners are four angels waiting to unleash the winds of destruction. Now, we got to think about that for a minute. What he's saying? Did John make a mistake here? Well, what does the Bible say? Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are breathed from the mouth of God, they're coming from God, does God think that the earth is flat? See, we have to think about that. He created it. I think he knows what he created, right? And so I think William Barclay and those who come to that conclusion, are coming to a faulty conclusion. I just look at the Word of God and what it has to say. And there's other verses, I'll just give you two. But God knew the earth was round. And really, when you think about what others thought the earth was like back then, God got it right. Imagine that, right? But Proverbs 8:27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, not a square, a circle. Isaiah 40:22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It's a sphere. It's round, not flat. And God not only told us that, but since he created, he should know what he created, right? Well, then what in the world does John mean when he speaks of the four corners of the earth? Again, just think about it. He's talking about the entire earth. Several years ago, maybe a little longer than that, the Marines had a slogan. And this was their slogan: our Marines are stationed on the four corners of the earth. Now, how many people believed that the Marines thought the earth was flat? No one did. They knew exactly what they meant. They mean that our Marines are stationed all over the world. That was the idea. And that's what John is saying here. We also see here four angels holding back the wind from blowing throughout the earth. The word for holding in the Greek carries with it the idea that these winds are struggling really to break free from their restraint, and these angels are restraining them from going forward. Now, is this literally winds not blowing across the land? Which, if we don't have wind, then it turns off the essential engines for the Earth's atmosphere. You don't get any rain or anything like that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. What do the winds speak of? I think it speaks of the judgment of God being held back for a time. Do the scriptures support that line of reasoning? Again, I'm using scripture to support scripture. Jeremiah 49:36. Again, the wind being a judgment. This is what it says. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four corners of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. And Jeremiah 51:1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Ka'ami, a destroying wind. Those are winds of judgment that are being held back. And that's what we see here in Revelation 7:1. These are winds of judgment. And when they let go, look out, because there's going to be devastating judgment that's going to blow upon the land. And we'll come to that in Revelation chapters 8 and 9 with the trumpet judgments. Now, why? Why in the world are these angels holding back these judgments? You think that they should just fire off? Well, there's a reason. Look at verse 2 here in Revelation 7. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of who? Who is it? Israel. Oh, we're sealed. Kind of clear on that, but again, we'll deal with that. So here's a judgment of God that's getting ready to be poured out, and it's being held back until the servants of God are sealed. What does it mean? Well, the word sealed comes from a Greek word that kind of represented a signet ring of kings and even other officials, and it was used to stamp wax on documents or other items affirming that it was not only theirs, but it spoke of ownership and protection. So this seal upon God's people shows these are God's people. He's going to protect them also. Remember in the Old Testament, Rahab placing a scarlet cord in the window as a seal of protection against the Israelites coming in and killing her and her family. And this seal saved them through this invasion. When the angel of the Lord came through Egypt to kill the firstborn of each family, both Jews and Gentiles, the Egyptians, But if they placed the blood of the Lamb on the door, it was a seal of protection, and the angel of the Lord passed over that house and spared the firstborn of that family. We also see this in the book of Ezekiel. You can turn there if you want, Ezekiel chapter 9. God is preparing to pour out his wrath, his judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah, and specifically Jerusalem for their iniquity. And starting in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 9, this is what we're told. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the men clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, "I have done as you have commanded me." So here, before God poured out his judgment upon the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, he sealed his own, a seal of protection for those who were mourning over the condition of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's interesting because this seal or mark is the Hebrew letter Tav, which is a small T or a small cross. Isn't that our seal, right? We go to the cross and allow the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins, indicating that we belong to God and we're protected by who? We're protected by God. I like that, especially, you know, in the days we're living in. I trust in him. He's going to watch over me. I don't go playing on the freeway, but the work that I'm doing, he's going to watch over me. He's going to protect me. I don't fear. Now, when we get farther on here in Revelation chapter 13, Satan the counterfeiter, what is he going to give people? Oh, a mark. He's a counterfeiter. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he does a really good job at it. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. We're told he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Again, the Greek word for mark speaks of a scratch or a stamp. People think it's something under your skin. It may be, but it's also a literal mark on your skin or your right hand or your forehead. And what it's showing is when you take this mark, we won't be here, but when those that take it during the tribulation period, you are pledging your allegiance to the Antichrist and you are rejecting Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. People are not going to be tricked into getting this mark. This is a willful decision on their part. That's why whoever receives the mark can't be saved. Now, I know there's people teaching that, you know, the COVID shot is the mark today and it's not activated until the tribulation period. Well, that's ridiculous, because if it's really the mark, then those Christians that have received the COVID shot are going to hell. They can't be saved. You see how foolish that is? And it always troubles me when Bible teachers that are so focused on prophecy that everything has to be prophetic, that they miss what the Bible says, and it's so clear, and they deceive people. This is a mark that's taken at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period, and it is a willful decision to worship the Antichrist and reject Jesus Christ. I don't know how you can come to any other conclusions. And it, you know, if they get this wrong, these teachers, how can I believe anything they're saying? Because that is so obvious. Now they're just trying to stir people up, as far as I'm concerned. Not a good thing. And Satan is a great copier, isn't he? He's a counterfeit. Satan, God the Father, he imitates. The Antichrist, it's a false Jesus. What about the false prophet? The Holy Spirit. The great counterfeiter is Satan. And we can understand who God is through his word, but now we go to all these new age things and have all these experiences outside of the word. Do you think the devil could deceive you? Yeah. The truth sets you free. The world will have you in bondage. We have to be careful. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. There it is. Look at the lives Satan has destroyed. And Jesus says, I want to give you life, abundant life. Now, we see 144,000 of the children of Israel are sealed. As clear as that is, there are those that mess up on this big time. Big time. The Jehovah Witnesses, they feel that they are this group. They're the 144,000. And that was fine for a while, because they felt as soon as their numbers hit 144,000, they were taken up into heaven. Then came a problem. They hit 144,000 and 1 and 2 and 3. And now what do you do? They weren't taken up into heaven. Well, they said, well, then the first 144,000 that were Jehovah Witnesses will be taken up into heaven. The rest will have to live in God's kingdom on the earth. Is that what it says? It says the children of Israel were sealed. Historical Mormonism also claimed the 144,000. Everyone loves to be them. Why do they feel that way? Because they say they have Jewish roots. They don't. There's no evidence at all. Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventist, they claimed to be the 144,000. Herbert W. Armstrong, he claimed to be part of the 144,000 with his Worldwide Church of God. And his plan is pretty interesting, if you're into the prosperity doctrine. He said if you would give double or triple tithes, you had a good chance of making it into the inner circle of 144,000. What a great way to make money, right? But you'll also have to stand before God one day and explain that one, right? Again, this is not difficult at all, at all. Revelation 7:4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. I'm not sure how God could be any clearer, right? But many take that symbolically, or they say that Israel has forfeited the promises of God because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And guess what? The church is now Israel. Again, there's no scriptural support for that at all. You'll never find the scriptures referring to the church being Israel. The church is made up from people from all over the world, or as Revelation 5:9 says, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. So to say this is the church and not the children of Israel is a huge mistake and not scriptural. And I'll deal with that more as we read on. But keep in mind that this is speaking of the Jewish people and not the church. Just to give you a few more things, Robert L. Thomas wrote that There is no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel that exists in the New Testament or in ancient writings until AD 160. This fact is crippling to any attempt to identify Israel as the church in Revelation 7:4. Again, that's so clear. C said this, they are not part of the church proper, for their repentance comes too late for that. They are a super addition to the church, a supplementary body near and precious to Christ, but made up after the proper church has finished its course. Yeah, we are taken home at the end of the church age as Revelation chapter 4 opens up. And keep in mind, what is the 70th week of Daniel all about? People say, well, Christ rejected the world. Well, that's true. But what is the 70th week specifically of Daniel about? The Jewish people. This is the last 7-year period of time. God pronounces 77-week periods of time against or for the nation of Israel to fulfill his purpose with them. 69 of those 7-year periods of time have been fulfilled with the first coming of Christ. In fact, 173,880 days from the command to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. So if you count it off from Nehemiah chapter 2 when King Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah, March 14, 445 BC, you counted off 173,880 days, you would come to April 6, 32 AD, the only day that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry allowed the people to worship him as king, and we call that day Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's why Jesus said that's why Jesus held them accountable for not knowing the day of his visitation. They should have known. Even if they didn't get the exact day, they should have known the time period, but they didn't. God is going to deal with the Jewish people, and they will turn to their Messiah, Jesus Christ, during the tribulation period. I'm not saying that Jews can't get saved today. They do. But the nation as a whole will turn to Jesus. Paul talks about it in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. He said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." How does he take away their sins? By his shed blood on the cross at Calvary. That means they have to turn to Jesus. And again, I think this is going to happen during the tribulation period. When Jesus was looking over Jerusalem and weeping, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and as surely I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I think that's the petition. I think they make this petition probably in Petra when they're there being protected for those 3.5 years. And they're calling upon the Lord. Do you ever wonder why there is such a hatred for the Jewish people? And it's growing today. It's satanic in origin. There is no reason you should pick out this group of people. It's satanic. Why does Satan want to destroy the Jewish people? To stop the fulfillment of what God said. That the Jews would have their Messiah sit upon the throne and rule and reign. It hasn't happened yet. Wipe out the Jewish people, the petition is gone. They can't say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So we see them trying to destroy the Jewish people over and over again. In Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, listen to what's taking place. And this is at the end of the tribulation period. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury has sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Again, this prophecy is related to the second coming of Jesus. It describes the day of vengeance of our God. Again, the end of the tribulation period. And the people are asking, who is this who's coming from Edom, from Bozra, with these dyed garments or bloodstained garments? And it's none other than Jesus. And the reason I could be so sure is he says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There's no doubt about it. It's the Lord. He speaks in righteousness and he alone can save. Man's been trying to save himself ever since sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. And he continues to try today. But it's only God who saves. That's what Peter said in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He alone saves. And Edom was named after Esau, Jacob's older brother. And Edom is very much a type of the flesh as you look at the scriptures. Bozra was one of the capital cities in Edom. And it's located southeast of the Dead Sea. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus is coming from Bozra, from Edom, and he's returning to Jerusalem. What the Lord is doing, I believe, is he's making his way from Lebanon in the north to the wilderness of Kadesh to Bozra, and then returning to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. It's the Valley of Megiddo moving southward to Edom and then back to Jerusalem. And the distance from Lebanon southward is about 200 miles, which is interesting because Revelation 14:20 says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Wow. 120 miles. Why does he go to Bozra, though? Why does he go to Edom? Because I think that's where the Jewish people fled to Petra. And they're fleeing from the Antichrist. You know, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you're to flee to the mountains. Don't go into your homes and get anything. You just take off because he's coming after you. Wow. That's what's going on here. And now, with his clothes stained, it's the Battle of Armageddon. That's what, from Lebanon all the way to Edom and then back to Jerusalem, is all about. And it's not really a battle. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but the Lord destroys all those who are against him with just the sword from his mouth. Wow. Now, I understand many have a hard time with this picture, because they don't see God doing that. But like Peter said, remember the flood. God judged the world back then, and he's going to judge the world again soon. He's going to crush the wicked. In fact, Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. For grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Again, for almost 200 miles, the remains of lives that have been crushed by God's wrath, with their blood flowing or being splashed possibly some 4 to 5 feet up on the horse's bridle. And this is the Lord doing this. In fact, again, Revelation 11, or 19, excuse me, starting in verse 11. Listen to what takes place. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Obviously, this is the Lord. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So very clearly it's Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Isn't that incredible? They think they can fight against God and win. I scratch my head. I try to figure that one out. How in the world do you think you can fight against Almighty God? In fact, Psalm 2 says God laughs at them. It's ridiculous for the creature to fight against his creator. It says the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the Lord is doing this. This is the day of vengeance, and it's also the year of the redeemed. I like that. It's a day of wrath and a year of his grace. Or to put it more accurately, his wrath is but for a moment. His grace is everlasting. But how many people reject that today? And I do realize, you know, with this whole idea of Israel, there is a growing number of people who say, God has forsaken Israel. Look what they did to the Lord. He's done with them. The everlasting covenant that God made with them is over. Well, isn't that kind of funny? If it's an everlasting covenant, how could it end? It can't. Because it's based on God's faithfulness, not theirs. Paul said all Israel will be saved in Romans 11. He's going to take away their sins. Yeah, God's wrath is being poured out, but he's coming back for his people, the nation of Israel. And for those who have turned to him during the tribulation period, where I've said that the greatest revival that has ever taken place upon this planet is going to happen during the seven-year tribulation period. And as the tribulation period ends and the kingdom is set up, the times of the Gentiles are over. The Gentiles will look up to the Jewish people instead of persecuting them. What a wonderful day where righteousness will fill this land. It's kind of interesting because, I mean, there are so many bizarre things out there today, and maybe because we have social media that all this stuff is out there, but there's some Christians that think God can pour out his wrath upon his children. Not at all. Spurgeon, I like what he said. He said, you will hear one say that such and such a good man was punished for his transgressions. And I have known believers think that their afflictions were punishments sent from God on account of their sins. The thing is impossible. God has punished us, who are his people, once for all in Christ. And he never will punish us again. He cannot do it, seeing he is a just God. Afflictions are chastisements from a father's hand, but they are not judicial punishments. Jesus has trodden the winepress, and he has trodden it alone, so we cannot tread it. That's got to be clear, guys. God is not going to judge us because he's already done that. He will chasten us as his children because he loves us, but he's not going to punish us. And thus, we can't, as Christians, be in this period of time as the church, the bride of Christ, because he's already paid the penalty for my punishment. He already took the punishment that was due me. So He can't do that. And I believe these Jewish believers are sealed before the start of the trumpet judgments. Now, I'm not saying that this is when they get saved, these Jewish 144,000. I think they get saved through the witness of the two witnesses. And by the time we now get to this period of time, after the sixth seal, before the trumpet judgments are unleashed, God is going to seal 144,000 of these Jewish people. And they're very specific, as we're going to see. God's going to protect them from the wrath of the Antichrist and his forces. They're going to be his witnesses. And it's interesting, God protects those whom he has sealed. And I think he protects us as well, guys, like I said. And these, we're told, are the first fruits or the initial fruit of the tribulation period. Again, I think they're saved very early on through the witness of these two witnesses. I think the two witnesses are Elijah. Yeah, I'm combining Elijah and Moses together. Elijah and Moses, and we'll talk about that when we get to that section in Revelation chapter 11. But I think through their witness, and can you imagine Elijah and Moses coming back, 144,000 Jews get saved. What a witness. We see many Gentiles, millions upon millions of Gentiles getting saved. Well, not only that, but there's an angel in heaven proclaiming the gospel message for people to get saved. There's no excuse not to be saved. It's because you've hardened your heart to God during this period of time, if you're around during it. And I want to show you something that should clear it up 100%. And yet it doesn't for some people. And I scratch my head and go, well, okay, if you didn't get that these are the tribes from the tribes of the children of Israel are sealed, you didn't get that. Notice what God does next. Look at verse 5 here of Revelation 7. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Again, why is this so confusing? God specifically says from these tribes, each of these 12 tribes, 12,000 are going to be sealed, 144,000 in total. Now, some say, well, you can't take that literally. It's symbolically representing the church. Well, it doesn't say like the tribe of Judah, does it? If it said like, then I would say, well, okay, then maybe it could be symbolic. It says of the tribe of Judah, right? It's specifically picking out that these are people from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and so on. Very clear. But again, people try to change things to make it fit their theology. You know, we see that even with Genesis, right? Evening and morning were the first day. Pretty clear, right? Evening, morning. One day, 24-hour period of time. And what do people say? Oh, no, evening and morning means millions of years. What? Where do you get that? Well, you need all that time for everything to evolve. It doesn't say it evolved. It said God created it, everything. But again, trying to fit in with their beliefs instead of what God's word has to say. If you really think that the church is going through any part of the tribulation period, I guess they would have to be sealed. But the sealing here doesn't happen until the tribulation period has already started, right? And the trumpet judgments are about to sound. And not only are they going to be sounded, but this protection by God will help them endure through all the trumpet judgments. Well, some say, well, yeah, but what about the last trumpet? That's what Paul said, you know, spoke about the last trumpet. We're going to be caught up into heaven. Well, What is the trumpet judgments? Just that. They're sounding forth judgment, right? When the Lord calls us home, is it going to be a sound of judgment? No, the trumpet sound will be calling us home. It's just like there's a trumpet call to wake up the soldiers, right? And there is a trumpet sound to retreat, or a trumpet sound to go forward. Now, you know, when you're sleeping in your barracks, you don't want to hear the sound of retreat, do you, to wake up? That's confusing. No, this trumpet judgments are just that. They're judgment sounds. When the Lord calls us home, it's not a judgment. It's a trumpet calling us home. Wow. Today there is such an attack on the rapture of the church. And I've kind of covered this before, but I think it's so important. Before the Antichrist is revealed, the church is called home. We see it in in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And these that are sealed here are Israel. You can't change that. So if we're really in the tribulation period, then we're not sealed, because we can't be Israel. We're not Israel. So that would make no sense. Now, here's one of the problem, or another problem people have with the listing of these tribes, is it's different. There's different listings of the tribes of Israel. And people say, well, this isn't the normal way to list them. There are many different ways to list them. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's 19 different ways to list the tribes of Israel. 19. So I'm not sure why they're picking on this one, but they do. Sometimes they follow the order of birth. Other times they follow the order of Jacob blessing them, the order of encampment, the order of census before the invasion of Canaan, the order of blessing and cursing, the order of Moses blessing, the order of the princes, the order of the inheritance, the order by the wives and concubines, the order of the gates of the city. Those are just a few. So there's not one way to list the 12 tribes of Israel. It all depends on what's being described and what God is trying to say through the listing. What's interesting, though, as you look at these tribes, there's two tribes that are left out. Dan and Ephraim. You go, well, why were they left out? That's kind of weird. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 21, God said that he would separate those who go into idolatry from the rest of the tribes of Israel. And if you look at Judges 18:30, Dan is the first tribe to go into idolatry as they entered the land of Canaan. They led the other tribes into idolatry. So they were accountable. And I believe that's the reason that Dan is not sealed with the other tribes here in Revelation chapter 7. They brought idolatry into the land. Also the tribe of Ephraim. Now, keep in mind, both Manasseh and Ephraim were sons of Joseph, who received a double portion of the inheritance from his father Jacob. Levi was not given an inheritance or a portion of the land. They were the priestly tribe. And many times they're not listed with the rest of the tribes, but they are here. Now, without the tribe of Levi, you would only have 11 tribes unless you inserted Manasseh and Ephraim for Joseph. And that gives you 12 tribes. So again, it depends on what the Lord is speaking about. And here in Revelation chapter 7, the tribe of Levi is inserted, and so is Joseph, but Ephraim is gone. Why? Very possibly Hosea 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephraim is joined with idols. Let them alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Again, Ephraim was into idolatry, and maybe that's the reason they're not listed with the other tribes to be sealed here. So we still have 12 tribes listed, even without Dan or Ephraim being listed. And you think, well, what's going to happen with Dan and Ephraim? Is our God gracious and merciful? He absolutely is. Absolutely, no doubt about it. Even though these two tribes are not listed as being sealed during the tribulation period, we see them mentioned in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel chapter 48. God's going to restore them. They will serve in his kingdom. That's the grace and mercy of God. He's full of compassion, mercy, forgiveness towards us and towards the children of Israel. Now, what are these saints doing, these 144,000 that are sealed? What are they going to do for God? Well, they're, in a sense, JWs, not Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus Witnesses. And can you imagine 144,000 Paul the Apostles? These guys are going to be zealous. They're going to be empowered by God. And wow, there is going to be millions saved through their ministry. And again, they're evangelists. There's no doubt about it. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, we see, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's a revival breaking out during the tribulation period. Millions come to know the Lord in the midst of this judgment. And isn't it amazing? You know, the two witnesses, we're going to see that the world hates these guys. It despises the two witnesses that God has, tries to destroy them. And they can't. Their ministry is 3.5 years, but when their ministry ends, they are killed. And the Lord takes them home after laying in the streets for 3 days. As the people are partying in the streets because they killed these guys. That's how much people will hate God. But this is the multitude that comes out of the tribulation period. And we'll deal with this group next time. But again, I want to deal with this subject really quickly. It's called replacement theology. Because I think you need to be aware of it, because there are so many churches getting involved in it today. And the idea here is, again, the church has replaced Israel because the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And it's also known as Reconstructionism, even Kingdom Now theology. So understand those phrases. Understand what they're saying. But it's a hot issue, and it's a wrong theology. How did this even come into play? Well, believe me, it's not something that just happened. It's been around for a long time. My pastor wrote this. He said, this one guy gives a good overview of church history to help us understand some important points, and this is what the guy wrote. Following Constantine's conversion in AD 312, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. At this point, Christian teachers, thinkers, and theologians said, uh-oh, we've been teaching the kingdoms of this world are going to fall, but now we've got a Christian in power in the person of Constantine. And I find that really interesting, because when Trump came to office, this is what Kingdom Now theology was saying. We're ushering in the kingdom. We've got Christians in political offices, and now we're going to make this world a Christian world for Jesus Christ to come back. How's that working out? Oh, it's not. Because we are not going to make this world a Christian world for Jesus to come back. God's going to pour his wrath out upon this world, and then he's coming back. Origen, a heavyweight Bible teacher and philosopher of the day, said, I think we've been reading the scriptures wrong. All the promises given to Israel are simply allegories and illustrations. Wow. Origen left the scene and was followed by Augustine, who was a gifted proponent of the case for the allegorizing of the Old Testament, that even in some of today's King James Bibles, headings of the sections that speak of the blessings upon Israel read, blessings upon the church, while sections that speak of curses upon Israel read, cursings upon Israel. Yeah, we don't want the cursings. We'll just take the blessings. That's not how it works, okay? Augustine was followed by Martin Luther, and Luther, although, you know, a giant in the faith, was wrong on this issue. He hated the Jews. And that's why many Protestant pastors supported Hitler well into his regime. God's not through with the Jews. He made promises to them that were unconditional. They can't be forfeited. And yes, the Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant. where God said, you do this and I'll do this. That was a bilateral covenant. But many of the covenants that God made with Israel are unilateral covenants, or covenants that are based on God's faithfulness and not man's, not the Jews. You know, the Abrahamic covenant, Israel, the land covenant, Davidic covenant, the new covenant. And if the Jews can forfeit the covenant that God made with them, I don't think we thought that through. You see, if that's true, if the Jews can forfeit the covenant that God made with them, we're in trouble because God has made a unilateral covenant with us. The new covenant, right? It's a covenant based on his faithfulness, not on mine. I'm not saved by good works. I'm saved by my faith in Jesus, the good work that he has done. And if it really was up to me, I would never make it if it was up to my goodness. And it's so clear. Again, Paul said in Romans 11 that his desire is not for us to be ignorant of this mystery, lest we should be wise in our own opinion. I find that interesting because if you deny the Jews getting saved, that God is done with them, Paul's saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're being wise in your own opinion. This is not what God has said. This is your opinion. He says, blindness has in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Yeah, they are blinded right now. Can Jews get saved? Like I said, absolutely they can. But right now there's a blindness upon their eyes until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does that mean? When that last Gentile gets saved and we hear the trumpet sound and we're raptured home to be with the Lord, the blinders are going to start coming off. The two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, will be here. Tribulation period. 144,000 get saved, witnessing. They will come to saving faith. In fact, Paul said all Israel will be saved because he's going to take away their sins. And the only way he could take away a person's sins is by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's simple as that. It's very clear. The 144,000 witnesses are Jewish from the 12 tribes of Israel. That is very clear. And if people think that God is done with Israel, just read Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. He basically is saying, look, if the sun, the moon, and the stars cease to shine, if you can measure the heavens, okay, well, then Israel can be done with. Then I'll forget about them. They'll cease to be around. That's not going to happen. You know, go do a little research on the internet from, say, 100 years ago and see how big the universe was. And then maybe 50 years ago and see how big it is. And now today, see how big it is. We keep expanding it. Why? Because we can't measure it. It seems to go on forever. So if we can't measure the heavens, then God is never going to be done with Israel. And he's not. Let me close this evening with this story about a group of people and what they were known for. It was back in ancient Corinth. They had these isthmus games, forerunner to the modern Olympics. And they had a lot of different events, but one that received the most attention was the relay race. And what they did was the competitors lined up side by side at the starting line, each bearing a torch, and in the distance waited still another line of men, and still farther on, other lines. And when the signal was given, the men started to run, bearing their lighted torches. And when the runner reached his partner in the next line, he would pass on his light, and so on, from man to man until the finish line was reached. With the famous relay race in mind, the Greeks coined the phrase, "Let those who have the light pass it on." That's what we're seeing here, guys. God raising up 144,000 Jewish witnesses who will evangelize the world for Jesus. They have the light. They're passing it on to others in the tribulation period. But isn't that what the Lord has also called us to do? To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that he has commanded us, and to understand he's always with us. It's not a suggestion. God is calling us to go out into the world and share our faith. If you do, you'll see fruit produced. That's, I think, you know, that's one of the reasons God has placed upon my heart this passion right now to go possibly to Russia and to the Sudan to share the word of God with other pastors, with chaplains, so they can go out and bring the gospel message to pass that light on, to encourage them in the work. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. We need to remember that, the power of the gospel upon people's lives. Let those who have the light pass it on. And I'll close with that. May that be the passion of our heart. If we truly believe we're living in the last days, guys, and I believe we are, let those who have the light pass it on. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word and how you always have a witness no matter what period of time it is. Before the flood, you had Noah and his family. And here in the tribulation period, you're going to have Elijah, Moses, these 144,000, and even this angel in the heavens proclaiming the gospel message. Many witnesses and many coming to the faith. But Lord, spur us on. We have the light. Let's pass it on to others that they can become part of the body of Christ and be called home one day before the tribulation period starts. Give us a passion for people, Lord, and empower us by your Spirit to have a boldness to proclaim your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.